you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin this morning with Revelation chapter 2. Of course, we're probing the promises that Jesus makes to those who conquer. And we'll be in two passages this morning. We'll be looking at the promise that Jesus makes to the church of Thyatira. And then we'll be looking at the promise that he makes to the church of Laodicea. The church of Thyatira is at the end of chapter 2. The church of Laodicea is at the end of chapter 3. I'm skipping two churches in there, you'll notice. But that's because the themes of these promises in both of these churches are the same theme. And so I'm going to treat those together. And my intention, as it always is, was to get through both of these this morning. It will not happen, okay? There are, you'll see, I'm not, you know, pastors often have 3 points, and you notice that oftentimes it's that way, and I'm like, can I only have two, or maybe I could do 4 this morning, you know, so it doesn't seem the same. But you'll see, we're just looking at what the text says, and there's always clues in the text for what God is telling us, and so you'll see that a little bit later as I show you how we're going to work through this. But this is, at the end of the one in chapter 2, is where he says, I will give him the morning star. And some of you remember that I said, I'm not really sure what that means at this point a couple of weeks ago. Well, I think I have a much better understanding now, but you'll have to come back next week to find out what that part is. So we will be looking at these wonderful texts that are just really unbelievable, really. And hopefully the Lord can really take these scriptures and use them in our lives. So far, we have looked at some amazing promises. This is the main outline of the series that you're seeing here on the screen. And writing to the church that is at Ephesus and the church in Smyrna, Jesus promises eternal life. He says that we will be granted permission to eat of the tree of life, chapter 2, verse 7, and that the conqueror will not, in fact, cannot, we saw, even suffer the second death, which is eternity in the lake of fire, chapter 2, verse 11. And last week, we looked at the Lord's promise that he gives to the church of Pergamum, which he represents with the hidden manna and the white stone bearing Jesus' own secret name. These are symbols that speak to us of the access that we have into the very holy presence of God. Not just entrance into his presence and legal right to be there, but as we saw last week, an intimate knowledge of the Lord that will continue to grow throughout eternity as he unveils more and more of himself to us. None of us will be merely random citizens of the kingdom of heaven or of the new earth, though that alone would leave us elated beyond our imagination. But we will know the Lord, the Creator who loves us. And these two sets of promises, eternal life and eternal access, though they are specifically offered to these churches, they are for all believers. Or as the Lord refers to us in the book of Revelation, they are all for those who conquer in him. So we come this morning to this third set of promises, which you'll notice I've entitled Eternal Dominion. And you only have to read the text at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 to find out why. And we find this promise, first of all, to the church of Thyatira at the end of chapter 2, and then we'll go to the end of chapter 3. So let's look at these verses at the end of chapter 2. Verses 26 through 28 says this, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he," that's not Jesus there, that's the conqueror, "he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Now look at chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see all that? Authority over nations, ruling with a rod of iron, sitting on the Lord's throne, that's dominion. It's regal authority. And I want you to notice that these two passages contain a key that unlocks what it means to be a conqueror in the first place. In Ephesus, it says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. A conqueror, as we've seen, is one who faithfully follows Christ to the end, even if it ends in a martyr's death, his life. He's a conqueror by remaining faithful even unto death, because his own conqueror, the Lord Jesus, conquered the forces of Satan and death by doing the same thing. He remained faithful unto the end and came alive again in the resurrection, ready to save us. That's why Jesus in Revelation 3:21 says that he himself conquered. You notice that? He conquered. That's at the cross. Revelation assumes the conquering of Christ at the cross is over. And the rest of it is the last battles that have to be waged before the end. But Jesus has already conquered. The victory has already been determined. And so he says that he himself conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne. This was the rescue mission of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. He conquered the host of darkness by succumbing to death. He looked like he was weak. We just sang that in the hymn this morning. He died in weakness, but he rises to reign. He rises and conquers death so that now death cannot touch him, and neither can it touch us if we are in him, if we belong to him. So if we persevere to the end, which is the description of the New Testament, in the New Testament of a genuine believer, if we persevere to the end, we have all the promises waiting to inherit, and such promises. I mean, can you believe what we're reading here about the authority of Jesus that promises us that we will have the same kind of authority that he received from his Father, and sharing Jesus' throne? Remember Jesus' disciples, how they would have this fight going on? This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and they wanted to be on the right hand, and they wanted to be on the left hand when he came in his kingdom, you know, and they were kind of mad at each other, and one of James and John even got their mom to come and put pressure on the Lord, you know, to have a particular seat in the kingdom, and the disciples were really mad at each other during this time, because they thought they were asking for something magnificent. What they thought to be the most important positions in the whole world, but apparently their aspirations weren't high enough. Jesus doesn't offer his conquerors the opportunity to interview for a right-hand or left-hand position. He promises to share his throne. Does this seem completely over the top? Does this seem, as my kids say, extra to you? Well, it may be hard to comprehend, but there are two essential truths that I think will prepare us for grappling with these texts. This isn't my outline this morning yet. This is just by introduction. I think there are two essential truths that we have to make sure we're reminded of before we can grapple with a text like this. And the first truth is the promise of a coming king. 2 Samuel 7:16 is where the Lord promises David, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. This king that's coming after Saul, that's why we're reading through 1 Samuel. We're going to see the exalting of the king as we're reading about the king, the ultimate son of David in Revelation. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, he said to David. And throughout the Old Testament, after that, the Messiah, the coming anointed one, was spoken of by the prophets of God as the one who would reign on a literal throne over the nation of Israel and over all the other nations. Some time ago, I preached a series through Isaiah 9:6. Remember that, some of you? The throne names, the ascension titles of the coming Messiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's coming to reign. And his name in his reign shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's going to have a father-like quality to his rule. Tenderly he cares for us, we sang this morning, like a father. And the Seir Shalom, the Prince of Peace, the Seir Shalom. And in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in Micah 5:2, the prophet Micah declares, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And these are just some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming reigning king. So it's no surprise when the angel appears to Mary and tells her, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David," his ancestor David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." The first truth we have to establish is that we have a coming king. If we're going to understand what he's saying here, we have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to in person reign on the earth. There's a second essential truth we have to establish, and that is the blessings of our union with this coming, reigning, conquering Christ. Our union with him. And as we saw over and over again when we went through the letter of Colossians, if you were with us at that time, being in Christ means being united with him in such an intimate way that what is true of him is also true of us if you're in Christ. This is one of the central keys to Pauline theology. And we saw it fleshed out in Colossians. He talks about it much in Romans and in other ones, others of his epistles. The fact that we're in Christ, so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. The Apostle Paul calls this union a mystery, something previously hidden until God chooses to reveal it. And he chose to reveal it through his apostles. That we would not merely be saved by the Son, but that we would be united with the Son, sharing his life. And obviously, as we read this promise this morning in Revelation 2 and 3, he doesn't hold anything back from us. Every blessing that God has given us because he saved us flows from our union with Jesus Christ. I mean, how do Christians receive eternal life? I mean, you don't receive eternal life because God merely causes you to live forever. He doesn't like sprinkle something like a magic potion on you and now, poof, you live eternally. You live eternally because God places you in Christ. And what is true of you, or true of him, is now true of you. The only way you can die is if he can die. John says in his first letter, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life, John says, is in his Son, 1 John 5:11. And Paul explains this in greater detail in Romans chapter 6. If I can refer to this passage without taking a lot of time here, Paul says in Romans 6, 3 through 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And here what he's saying is that when you declared your faith in Christ through your baptism, which is exactly how it happened in the first century and continuing, today oftentimes people say, "I want to trust Christ," and we say, "Okay, let's pray," and which is great. But in the New Testament, if they wanted to trust Christ, they went through this act of baptism to show that they were. We do the same thing today. So Paul's referencing this confession they would make when they would formally come to him. And he's saying, when you declared your faith in Christ with your baptism, you were saying this. You were saying, "I am one with Jesus Christ." You weren't saying merely, "I belong to him, I'm following him," but "I am in him." So his death is my death, and his burial is my burial. And verse 4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, with Christ, might walk in newness of life." His death was my death, his burial was my burial, his resurrection and new life is my resurrection and new life. We have new eternal life only because Jesus lives forever. And we are in him, and nobody can ever take that away from him because we are in Christ. There's no sense in the New Testament of somebody losing something like that. We have it forever because Christ is forever. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now, the way it is with eternal life, it is for every other blessing that we have. Because of our salvation. What is true of Christ is now true of us. He lives forever, so we live forever. Now, we don't have the time this morning to go through every blessing in the scriptures that has to do with our union with Christ, but I'm telling you this so that you can understand this truth about the union, because it's the only way we can wrap our heads around the fact that we're actually going to reign with him. Our righteousness is from Christ. We're justified. We're declared righteous because Paul says in Romans 8:29, we have been conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that in him, in Christ, we become the righteousness of God, which means when I stare before God, I'm not standing before him as righteous in my own merits. I'm standing in him with the righteousness that I derive from my union with Jesus Christ. But the Lord shares with us so much more than that. In Ephesians 2:5 through 7, it says, when God made us alive together with Christ, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And notice he says, in the coming ages, he's going to show this kindness. One of the aspects of the promises we're reading in Revelation is in the coming ages, these are the promises he's going to give to us. So we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we arose with Christ, we live forevermore with Christ, sharing in the righteousness of Christ, even seated with Christ. And it gets even better than that. Paul says in Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ. And what is more, we will share in his glory. But you know that Paul even talks about our reigning with Christ? This is a key verse, I think, in the Apostle Paul, which connects with Revelation. Paul says simply in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. John fleshes a lot of theology out in Revelation that Paul doesn't. Paul touches on this. John expands it in Revelation through the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we are genuine believers who follow Christ faithfully to the end, the Lord promises that one day we will reign with him. We will exercise dominion with him on the earth. And that is the message of Revelation. It is the promise for those who conquer, for those who endure hardship or ridicule or persecution or even martyrdom for Jesus' sake and remain faithful to the end. We can scarcely believe it, but it's true. We will reign with Christ. And Jesus' words to Thyatira and Laodicea help us understand what reigning with Christ looks like. And Jesus encourages his church by sharing some of the details of that reign. Don't forget, I say it often in this series, the original audience Jesus is speaking to are churches who are struggling to live for Christ and to follow him faithfully while being oppressed, sometimes severely, sometimes to the point of death, by mere human government. God ordained human government, but human government nonetheless. Even those churches that the Lord really had to get onto in those seven messages of the churches saw persecution, they did. And faced hardship because of government authorities. So in these promises, Jesus not only says to them, be faithful, I'm coming to reign, and there's going to be a righteous kingdom, a righteous government, exalting justice and judging evil. He not only says that, he also says to them, you are going to reign over the nations with me. And that is stunning to us. Notice that there are three times between these two texts that Jesus says that he will give something to them. This is where our outline comes from, looking at this theme here in these two texts. You see it? He says in verse 26, I will give authority over the nations. In verse 28, he says, I will give him the morning star. And he says in verse 21 there in Revelation 3, I will grant or I will give. It's the same word, doso, a future of didymi, if anybody cares. It means I will give. It's the English translation is different in verse 21. But it's the same word. I will give him to sit with me on my throne. And each time we read the words, I will give, what follows is a stunning description of the promise of the dominion with Christ that we will share, that leaves us speechless, wondering, really, if we read the words accurately or if we meditated on them, we'd come to a different conclusion than what we think they said at first. But this is really what he's saying. So this morning, I want to unpack these texts, looking more closely at what Jesus promises to give to his conquerors. And what we will find, I think, are three astonishing prospects of our future reign with Christ. And the first one this morning is this: we will share in Jesus' messianic judgment. I say messianic because he's coming to rule on the Davidic throne. He's coming as the Messiah. And this is the only one we'll consider this morning, and we'll be out of time. But again, reading in verse 26, Jesus promises, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Now let's study this text here. I will give authority to the nations. That is, the people groups and governmental systems. They will all come under a single authority in that kingdom. The authority of the king who conquered and sat down on his father's throne. Because as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, when we were considering the description of the glorious risen Christ, remember? Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus is the ruler over all other kings of the earth. But here, Jesus goes further and says that we who conquer with him and through him will also have authority over the nations. The word authority could be regal authority in general. Had Jesus stopped there. But Jesus continues to describe and clarify a particular application of this authority in verse 27. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is not an image of a ruler peacefully reigning on a throne, and everybody's bowing to him and being subjected to him. This is the image of a ruler who is putting down swiftly and completely those who are opposed to him. This is military. And I want you to listen to this really carefully. This is language taken right out of Psalm 2. And to fully appreciate this promise, we have to hear it against the music playing in Psalm 2. And so if you're following your Bible, even though I have the words up here, I know, keep your finger in Revelation 2, and I want you to go to Psalm 2 or follow along on the screen. I'm going to put the whole words of this psalm up there. Psalm 2 is one of several royal psalms in the book of Psalms. In other words, there are psalms in the book of Psalms that exalt the reign of the king that God has chosen to put on the throne of David. And typically the language of the psalm, whenever we read a royal psalm, is focused on David or Solomon or the kings in general. But what we discover when we start reading the royal psalms is that the claims they make cannot possibly be fulfilled by any mere human ruler. They're always ultimately pointing to a divine king. And so verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage?" Notice the reference to the nations. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one," the Messiah, "saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." It means he mocks them. He's laughing at their claims of conquering him and coming against him. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son." Speaking messianically about the Son of God. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And here's what we read in verse 27 of Revelation 2. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that's actually closer to what the original says in the Greek, by the way, the ESV translation. I can't believe they don't follow the translation in Psalm 2. The guy translating Psalm 2 is not talking to the guy translating Revelation 2, so they got to fix that. But anyway, it really is a very close rendition. So this is the Father speaking to his beloved Son concerning those nations who are set against the Son, who will not bow to him. You know what Jesus' answer is? He's going to set a king up over them on Zion's hill, the throne of David. And he will deal, this king will deal with these unrighteous rebels in terrifying wrath and fury. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I think we understand the imagery there. It's pretty intense. There's no way that pottery can stand up to a rod of iron. A rod was a kind of weapon made out of hard wood. Sometimes it would have like a metal tip or an iron tip at the end. It's like a club, usually used for defense. But this rod is an unyielding weapon. It's made of iron. We were visiting in Turkey years ago, and in Adana, Turkey, we spent a couple of hours with this family who owned this huge pottery business. And of course, they all wanted us to buy a lot of pottery while we were there so they can make some money off of us. And we did buy pottery there. But all day long, these people are throwing clay on a wheel, making pots and bowls. I mean, just turning them out. They're so skilled at it. It's just fascinating to watch them. And you go through the rooms, and every room is filled with these potter's vessels. Imagine what would happen if you took a four iron into one of these rooms and just started swinging. I mean, that's the idea here. The nations imagined themselves to be powerful and crafty with the energy and the resources to bend the earth to their will. But they will seem like fragile clay pots breaking into thousands of pieces at the end of the rod. No nation, no matter how powerful, no matter how mighty its king, no one can stand in the way of the Son. He will smash right through them. So Psalm 2 ends with a warning. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, which was an homage you would pay to the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You see the significance here? Jesus is drawing on the language from this psalm that prophesies of his judgment and wrath upon the unrighteous nations that oppose him. It's an eschatological idea, something that's happening at the end of God's plan for this world. But he takes this and he applies it in Revelation 2 to all of those who conquer in him. We, he says, who conquer, will take up the rod of iron. Now, turning back to Revelation 2:27, there is something I want to show you here. Look at the word rule. I've underlined it there for you. That's not really the word we find here, although it is translated this way in most English texts. And some of them have the actual word, but most of them have the word rule because of the context. But the word here is actually, ready for this? The word is actually the word shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. It's the identical word that Peter uses when he writes to those overseeing the churches, when he writes to pastors. He says to pastors, shepherd the church of God among you. Right? No, that can't be what he means. What does he mean by that? What is going on here? Well, the rod was the weapon of the shepherd to protect the sheep. That's why Psalm 23 says what? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is a comfort to the sheep, but it is a terror to anyone who is an enemy of the sheep. And the Lord is saying, we will one day be a terror to his enemies. Now, is there an event that we know of where the Lord's people, his conquerors, will be smashing the nations like pots, coming to the rescue of the Lord's people who are on the earth, huddled together under attack, to render regal judgment upon those rebellious nations who would attack them? I think that's exactly what we're seeing when we look at Revelation 19. And so I want to turn there for a few moments. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. I told you a few weeks ago, we're going to be in Revelation 19 a lot by the time we get through Revelation. So by the time we get here, there's not going to be hardly anything to say. Although I'll think of something. But this is like the point, the climax of the end. And then you have the new earth and or the kingdom and the new earth after this. But the Lord's coming, what's anticipated, the whole book happens in chapter 19. And I want to begin in verse 11 where we see the second coming of Christ. The first time he came to die for us, but this time he comes to reign with us. Notice as we read the passage that coming to reign is first coming to conquer the nations raging against the Son and those who belong to the Son. So verse 11 says he judges and makes war. We see the symbols of royalty combined with the images of battle. So verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them. And here's our word again. He will shepherd them. It's the same word as in chapter 2. With a rod of iron, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, ruling with the rod of iron is not just being a tough guy king. The rod is an instrument of war here. And who are the armies of heaven following the Lord as he comes to make war? Who else but his conquerors coming with him in battle to smash the nations like potter's vessels with the sun? Verse 17 says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. This is really a stunning image, and he could have described the gore of the battle, but instead he describes the implications, which are even more horrifying. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, that's the Lord Jesus, and against his army, those who are his conquerors. And the beast was conquered, and with it the false prophet. He was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We may read this and think that the conquerors do no fighting, because it says the rest were slain by the sword that came from his mouth. But that is unclear, really. The sword coming from the mouth is a metaphor that means the Lord commands the instruments of destruction. In other words, the sword coming out of his mouth likely includes the army of conquerors whom he sends forth by his command into battle. Now, if you're stunned by this, so am I. I've been reflecting on this all week long, and I want to make two observations about this battle in which we will conquer with the Lord, wielding, as it were, a rod of iron against clay pots, smashing them to bits. The first observation is the reality of the battle. I don't know how you feel about being a part of the Lord's destructive force against the army of people who have come against him. I mean, think of the slaughter of that day. This is not a metaphor about the advancement of the church or the gospel. This is not a battle that will always be in the distant future that we always just think about. In fact, if the Lord returns for his church today, if you look literally at the events of the New Testament and of Revelation, and we've got a 7-year period, and Revelation is very specific about the numbers, a 7-year period of tribulation before the Lord returns, there may be people, if the Lord returns today, there are people who are alive right now who will be against us in that battle. Let's say the Lord comes in 10 or 20 years from now. Even so, most of the people against who we would come to war may be alive on the earth right now. And that puts things in an entirely different light, doesn't it? Because we don't want these people to be there. We want them to be with us on white horses, one of the Lord's conquerors. The church goes forth with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the saving message of the gospel, to bring people from darkness into light, so that the church does not one day go to war against them with Christ. And on that day, there will be no pacifists in Jesus' army. I don't know how you feel about that. How do you think the Israelites felt when they were told they had to enter the promised land by force and kill everyone that was there, men, women, children, livestock, and destroy and burn everything they get their hands on in order to take possession of the land? Total, complete destruction, annihilation. And a lot of people struggle with that when they read the Old Testament, and really you can't blame them. They don't understand that the Lord was using his people to bring judgment on those nations who had rejected him, and their day of judgment had come. That's why God told them to destroy everything, that they were not even allowed to take the spoil, because it wasn't about the land and about what they got. The Israelites were like the Genesis flood, bringing annihilation upon a wicked people who refused to turn to God. In fact, God told Abraham, a lot of you know, way back in Genesis 15, that one day his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would come into this land, but not until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. In other words, not until it was right for them to have this judgment. But for us, the idea of the people of God actually going to war is a foreign idea to us right now. And it should be. It should be foreign to us. Because Paul says that the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, are not of the flesh. In other words, we don't advance the gospel with physical instruments of war. But he says, our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. He said, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, our battle is the battle of truth. It's the kind of battle we fight. And the battlefield is the conversation we have with people in our community. It's the proclamation of truth from the pulpit or the apologetical debate in the public hall. So how should we process the fact that one of the promises the Lord gives the church is that they will shepherd, they will defend, they will fight, they will destroy the enemies of the sheep and of the lamb who with this unyielding and unstoppable destruction, this complete annihilation. Well, keep in mind this truth. First, when this battle finally comes, it will only be because the iniquity of the nations is complete. And this battle is the instrument of the Lord upon a people, these people devoted to destruction. In fact, that's what Paul describes people of the world in Ephesians 2, right? They're sons of disobedience, children of wrath, waiting for destruction because they hate the Lord and they refuse to turn to him. And second, I think about the fact that the Lord, in his divine wisdom, always does what is right and good, whether we can understand it right now or not. And when we return with Christ, we will by then have a resurrection body and a renewed mind and heart. And we can't really comprehend this right now, but we will have been finally rescued from all the effects of the fall. And whatever the Lord's will is, we will trust him and be gladly committed to him and look with satisfaction on all that the Lord accomplishes. And third, this ought to renew our urgency to help rescue people now who will be destroyed one way or the other if they do not turn to the gospel of Christ and embrace the Lord Jesus. That's one observation I wanted to make. The second one is this. the significance of this battle. And in particular, I want to focus for just a few minutes as we close on what happens to Satan, our arch enemy, as a result of the Lord and his conquerors shepherding with the rod of iron, like breaking clay pots into pieces. And I'm going to Revelation chapter 20, because if we keep reading, I mean, John doesn't know we are going to take what he writes from Christ and break it up into chapters, right? So we just keep reading after chapter 19, we come into the aftermath of this battle. Immediately, we open chapter 20 and we read this: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss," which we'll talk about later, "and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, after this, if you keep reading the text, John writes about the thrones that the conquerors will rule on with regal authority for 1,000 years. And that's what we'll look at next Sunday, because that connects more with chapter 3, verse 21. But I want to skip down to verse 7 then. For now, verse 3 says Satan must be released for a little while, and verse 7 says when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. Well, there you go. And he will come from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog, without going into any detail, is a reference to the worldwide enemies of Jesus Christ. But here again, the nations are doing what Psalm 2 talks about. They're raging against the Lord and against his anointed one. And there are millions of them, it seems, by this description, which is really stunning to consider. These are the people born under Christ's rule during the 1,000-year reign, living in a world that is essentially at peace with the lion, lying down with the lamb, who still in their hearts have not committed themselves to Christ. And Satan will be released and will deceive them into forming a vast army, thinking they can defeat the one on the throne and his conquerors at last. But notice in verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The camp of the saints doesn't refer to a camp out that they're having near Jerusalem. The word is translated camp here. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's translated barracks. Sometimes it's translated army. These are the Lord's conquerors arrayed for battle once again. And they are ready to shepherd with a rod of iron once more. And I don't know that they will have to do any actual fighting on this occasion, because notice what happens. Fire comes down from heaven, it says, and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were already thrown in chapter 19, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I don't want you to miss something that we have to realize when we take all of Scripture into account. Way back in Genesis 3:15, after Satan in the form of the serpent had deceived Eve and led Adam and Eve into sin, so that the world was corrupted and death and sin reigned, so that Christ has to come and conquer, God cursed the serpent, Satan, and he said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." The battle going on in Revelation is not new. It starts here in Genesis 3. God says he's going to put that enmity there. And he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, the bruising of the head is the crushing death blow. The bruising of the heel is just a bruise for a little while. And we understand that Christ died on the cross. His heel was bruised. But in his death, he rose again to be able to conquer Satan and bruise the serpent's head. We call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel message. The promise that one day the offspring of the woman, the particular descendant, Christ, would crush the serpent's head, destroy the devil himself. But when Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, the capital of the empire, where many of them would suffer immense persecution, especially under Nero, and Paul himself probably died under Nero's government. When he is writing to encourage the Romans right toward the end of his letter in Romans 16:20, this is what he says: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." There's some temporal application of that right then and there, but I think that Paul is referencing the ultimate destruction of Satan. It's a triumphant and loaded proclamation. The God of peace, in other words, the God who will ultimately restore peace to his creation, will do so by crushing Satan, just like Genesis 3:15 promises. But how will he crush Satan? Notice, under your feet. He crushes Satan, but he uses his conquerors to do it. He says, "I want you to crush Satan, and you will do this under your feet." And you know what that is? I think it's the same word that we see in Revelation 2:27. You see where it says he will crush Satan under your feet? And you see that word where it says the earthen pots are broken in pieces? That's the same word. In other words, we could read Romans 16:20 this way: "The God of peace will soon break Satan to pieces under your feet." So what's the significance? The significance is this: when the day of Satan's final destruction comes, we, the Lord's conquerors, will participate in the battle. And you might say, "Now wait a minute, I thought that the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head." And that's right. But remember, what is true of Christ is now true of us because we are in him. And this also means, as hard as it is to believe, it means that we will reign with him, beginning with the conquering judgment he will bring into the world. And in him and through him and with him, we, the offspring of Adam and Eve, will take part in crushing the serpent's head. And with this understanding, more than ever before, Paul's words have been ringing in my ears this week. Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who can be against us? Not even Satan himself." This promise of dominion is not a lighthearted thing. We start hearing, "We're going to reign with Christ." We're like, "Wow, that's amazing." It is very serious and even heavy to consider at times because of the judgment that God has to bring. Our reign with Christ begins as members of his reigning army. But it causes us to put the world with its raging nations and even our own raging nation into eternal perspective, into God's timetable. It makes us urgent about the gospel. It gives us a truer sense of what God is ultimately doing in his world and our place in it. And it gives us a resolve to continue to follow the Lord and to faithfully obey him and to stand with him with great hope and assurance, because we are his.